Oh, praise the Lord. As he said, it's been 3 weeks since we've met together like this. Does everybody remember what a Bible class is? Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 8 where we left off in our last session. And just by way of reminder, moving into this 8th chapter, we begin with Jesus feeding the multitudes. It's the second time that he's fed the thousands in this way. And verses 1 through 9 of this 8th chapter involves the feeding of the multitudes. And then immediately after that, starting with verse 10 through 13, we find the Pharisees, Jesus just fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fish. We find the Pharisees coming and asking Jesus to show them a sign. As though the feeding of the multitudes weren't a sign. And it was a somewhat of a rebuke that Jesus gave them, telling them that a wicked and perverse generation seek after a sign, and no sign would be given to them. Meaning that if they could not accept the signs that he had done all through his ministry, one more sign was not going to convince them when their hearts were already made up that they didn't want him to be who he was. And so then after that, verses 14 through 21, we see Jesus talking to the multitudes, warning them about the leaven of Herod, which was hypocrisy is what he was talking about. And then finally, he healed the blind man at Bethsaida. And then we go into verse 27, where we'll pick up tonight. It says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. Now, Jesus asked this question of his disciples, not because he needed to know. He wasn't trying to get a feel good from them. Hey, how much do the people like me? He wasn't polling the masses to see how they considered him. He had no need for that. But he was asking them because he wanted them to ponder it. He wanted it to be solidified in their hearts and minds who they believed that he was. And you can see by their first answer, they said, well, you know, some of the people are saying you're John the Baptist. Herod was one of those, saying that John the Baptist was back from the dead. So they said, well, some people are saying John the Baptist, and some are saying you're Elijah the prophet, and others are saying you're one of the prophets. And understand, all of those answers would have been a compliment to anyone else had it not been Jesus. But Jesus is so far beyond the greatest of the Old Testament saints that it's not really a criticism, but it doesn't place him where he really deserves to be. And so he's asking them, who are the people? Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? This is their response. And then he follows that with another question. And this one is to hone in the disciples, to hone their attention in on the realities of his person. He asks in verse 29, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is an important question for every last one of us. He's not asking, who does your pastor say that I am? Or who does your spouse or your siblings say that I am? Or your mother or your father, he wants to know, who do you say? He's not even asking, who does the Bible say I am? He's saying, who do you say? And we gain a knowledge of who he is through experience walking with him. As you've walked with him and you've stumbled 10,000 times, and he's always there to pick you up. He's always there to strengthen you, to set your foot back on the rock. And through all of that, we gain an experience. Who do you say that I am? If there was, as the old adage goes, St. Peter at the pearly gates, when you walk in, this could well be the question that they ask everyone coming in. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, our good friend Peter. I identify with Peter because how many's ever just put your foot in your mouth? I identify with Peter. Just speak before you fully thought out your response. Yeah, I identify with him. Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now, Mark is very concise when he says this, and he doesn't give the full description of what happened. But if you read this exact same scenario in the book of Matthew, you find that Matthew has Jesus responding this way. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," in fact, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew has the response from Jesus being, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So that was Jesus' response. Now, can you imagine if you could just put yourself in this situation? Jesus asked the question of all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's, oh, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's it right there, Peter. Blessed are you. No, nobody told you that. The Father himself has given you discernment for that to be in your heart." What a compliment that is. And so Peter's, I'm sure, happy because of the compliment, but he got the compliment in front of all of the disciples. He got a public compliment from the Lord. And so that makes it all the better. And immediately Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of it. Now, this word Christ is not Jesus's last name. He doesn't have a last name. If he did have a last name, it would be Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph, supposed. But Christ actually is Christos in the Greek, and it means Messiah. It means the anointed one. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the one that would come, and in the mind of every Jew, they knew exactly what the Messiah was in their own minds. The Messiah was a Jewish Superman. He would come in and he would tear down the powers of Rome, and he would restore the Israel back to the days of the Davidic kingdom. They had high hopes for the Messiah. And so Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Make sure you don't tell anybody." Why would he say that? Why would he ask the disciples, yes, I'm the Messiah, but psst, don't tell nobody? Well, the reality, this is about 6 months before his arrest. And as his ministry honed in and closed in on the time of his arrest, he had to make sure the timing was right, because he couldn't just be arrested and crucified at any time. He had to be arrested and crucified in time with the Levitical process. In fact, many commentators believe that when Jesus went to the cross, and no, when he went to his trial, at the same time, the high priest was examining the Paschal lamb that would be offered on that Passover. And at the same time Jesus went to the cross, the Paschal lamb was being led to the brazen altar. And so the timing had to be just right. And so Jesus was trying to hold down if he was claimed the Messiah. As a matter of fact, let's look at this. In Mark chapter 14, we're just going to skip ahead. Jesus said, Peter rather said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And that claim, being open and obvious, is the very thing that caused Jesus to be crucified. The Pharisees, the religious leadership, they hated him because of the miracles. They hated him because his teaching was contrary to their tradition. But the reason that they crucified him is because he claimed to be the Messiah. So we find in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, it says, "Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am." Meaning that he fully admitted, "I am the Messiah." And then he tops that off with another claim. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then Then, meaning not before that, but then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? You have heard his blasphemy. What think thee? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So if it was openly admitted and openly known that he was the Messiah, it could have caused his crucifixion to be out of time with the process with the Paschal lamb at the brazen altar. So this is why he was telling his disciple, don't tell anybody. It's already enough pressure. I want to make sure that I'm not crucified early. Verse 31, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them. Now let's back up and look at what just happened. He said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter, representing the disciples, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, right on. Jesus said, right on. That's exactly right. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. He got it right. These 12 men knew more about Jesus and the Messiah than anyone else on the planet. And it was proven because Peter had a word from heaven that Jesus was the Christ. And as soon as that was obvious, he began to teach them. What does that tell you and I? No matter how much you know, Jesus still needs to teach you. I've been studying this book for 40 years. I still need Jesus to teach me. No matter how right you are, no matter how great the revelation you have is, no matter how great God is using you, we still need Jesus to teach us. He began to teach them, and here's the content of his teaching. The Son of Man shall suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. So now he's kind of confusing them because of their misconception of who the Messiah was. Again, they thought the Messiah was a Jewish Superman that was going to set everything right, pull down the powers of Rome, exalt the nation of Israel back to the dominant nation on the planet, back the Davidic kingdom to expand again. They knew exactly who he was. And now he's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leadership of Israel. I'm going to be killed. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. And I can just imagine by them hearing Jesus say, I'm going to be killed. They never heard him say, I'm going to rise again. Their brain stopped right there. What do you mean? Who's ever heard of a crucified Messiah? And so they're battling in their minds. What is he talking about? How could this possibly be? And he spake that saying openly, which means that he didn't say it in a parabolic statement. He clearly told them, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter, our friend Peter, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, there can be no doubt Peter loved Jesus Christ. When they came to arrest Jesus Christ, the other disciples was going to see how it played out, but Peter threw down. I mean, and he was ready to fight, and not just someone on the outer peripheral. He went for the main person, the servant of the high priest, and tried to cut his head off and just didn't get a good shot. So there's no doubt that Peter loved Jesus Christ. He's not trying to do wrong here. He thinks he's doing right. And it's really a warning for you and I how easily we can think we're doing the right thing, but we're in ourselves doing it, and it turns out to be wrong. Here's a reality for all of us. God cursed, after the fall, he cursed the earth, the ground, for Adam's sake. You and I were made from that ground. That means there's nothing you and I can produce in ourselves that is acceptable to God. It doesn't matter how good it is. We can't even produce love that's acceptable to God. And so it's easy for you and I, just as Peter here, to think he's doing the right thing and be doing 180 degrees going in the wrong direction. How many's ever done it? I've done it. And so Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This word rebuke in the Greek, it means to correct with authority. It means Peter was strong about it. It means to express a strong disapproval. And what he's disapproving is the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected by Israel and I'm going to be killed. And you can just see Peter come and put his arm around Jesus, say, Jesus, step over here for a minute. I need to talk to you. And begin to rebuke him and tell him this is nonsense. There's no such thing as a crucified Messiah. No, and Peter's mind is, I'll fight to the death for you. He said, this is nonsense. We don't need no more of this talk. You're discouraging everybody. And again, Peter's not trying to do wrong. He doesn't even know that he is doing wrong. He thinks he's benefiting Jesus. He's helping Jesus. And how many know Jesus never needs help? So, not from us. So he began to rebuke him. Now, if Peter, and this is a good lesson that we can take away from this. If Peter had just stopped before he spoke and looked to the scripture, and how the Messiah being crucified, what does the word say about that? Rather than just talking out of his own intellect, well, how does the word reflect upon that? It seems to me he would go to the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is about a crucified Messiah. As a matter of fact, I'll just read one verse, I won't read the whole chapter, but verse 8 of chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Because he was cut off, that means he dies. He was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of thy people was he stricken. So if Peter had just referred back, is there anything in the word that would substantiate this a dead Messiah? He would have started coming up with scripture and at least have enough doubt that he doesn't try to rebuke Jesus Christ for being who he was. And it's a lesson for you and I when we come into those places where we don't understand, we don't know what to do, or even we think we know exactly what to do, we need to always refer to the scripture. And this is why it's important to have the word of God inside of you, because, you know, in a moment like this, you don't have time to stop and do a Bible class. You can't run scriptures. You have to have that word already. As David said, that word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so you have that word already in you, and the Holy Spirit will help you to grab a verse that's relevant to what you're going through. He will speak to you through the word. God speaks in the language of Bible, and we're going to see that as we move through these verses. He speaks in the language of Bible. I use this as an example. My mother was a full-blooded German. She spoke in German. That was her native language. She was fluent in it. Even after being here for decades, she was fluent in German. And even though she was my mother, a blood relationship, when she spoke in German, I didn't know what she was talking about. God speaks in Bible. And even though we have a blood relationship, if you don't speak the language of Bible, you're not going to know what he's talking about. And so Peter missed this opportunity to reflect upon the scripture to try to understand how this could be reconciled, Jesus being the Messiah and saying that he's going to die. And so he takes Jesus and he rebukes him. And when he had turned about, when he, Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now get that. Peter is rebuking Jesus with authority, with a strong disapproval of what he had just said. And as soon as he gets done with his rebuke, Jesus roars back with his own rebuke, with real authority and a real disapproval with a reason for what Peter had just said. And the other thing is that he made sure he looked at the disciples first. What Peter had said, if it was not challenged, it could have impacted all of the disciples. And a true leader, a true Christian leader, is always concerned about the impact on the flock. It's never about self. It's never about ego. How is that going to hurt or help the flock? And so he turned and he looked on his disciples and immediately in front of everybody, public rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, that's a strong rebuke for a religious person. It makes it even stronger when it's coming from the Son of God. And it wasn't that Peter was just suddenly transfigured into the person of Lucifer. That's not what happened. It means that he was being used by Satan to bring a misdirection to the mind of Jesus. And it shows you and I that it's very easy that we can sometimes be used by the enemy if we're not very careful to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit and we're being led by the Spirit. Sometimes things can seem right in our mind. It's like, yeah, well, this is the answer. And that might be the answer if we weren't spiritual beings who have the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. And so Jesus tells him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because here's the reason: because thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, this word savor, the Greek means to set your mind on or to think according to human desires. Well, that's how all of us think when we're in the flesh. When we're not in the Spirit, we're not being led of the Spirit, we're not exercising the mind of Christ, all of us operate this way. We operate in our mental capacity. But he's saying that, and this word savor, it has to do with like tasting and tasting something and liking it. So he's saying you've tasted and you like the way that men think, and you're not aligned with the mind of Christ, with the mind of God. And this is why all of us, we have to have our minds renewed. It's a constant daily thing. And how does that work? That works by you getting into the Word of God and just read it. Even if you don't have 100% comprehension, still read it. Because the second time you read it, you're going to comprehend more than the first time. And then the third or fourth time, you're going to go, oh, this is going to be funny. I had a sister one time. She's been saved many, many years, decades. And she said, the light bulb finally turned on. She reads the Bible constantly, a good, strong Christian. She said it was after decades, the light bulb finally turned on that the reason the children of Israel were called the children of Israel is because they are actually the children of Israel. So when you keep reading it over and over, all of us bypass stuff like that. All of us miss things like that. But when you read it over and over, the light bulb will turn on sooner or later. He says, "You savor not the things that be of God." Now notice what he said. He didn't say you savor the things of men. He said, no, you do not savor the things of God. You are not spiritually minded. You are not operating in the Spirit. That's what he's telling Peter, and the reason that he rebuked him. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, again, he's 6 months out from his crucifixion, and he's starting to throw down the gauntlet a little bit, because he's saying not just to his disciples, but to all the people that he called there. He goes, if you want to follow him, if you want to follow Jesus, he's given us this strong progression. I believe it's a progression. Number one, you have to deny yourself, which means you have to at least be willing. You can't take up the cross if you're not willing to deny yourself. Those two are anathema one to another. As a matter of fact, if self is in full bloom, if you're not denying yourself, you don't want nothing to do with the cross. Because the cross is the crucifixion of the big I, the crucifixion of self. Now, I want to bring to your attention a small little nuance here that I think is important for us to understand. Denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. They're different. And let's talk about self-denial. You have people that are involved in different disciplines. Let's take, for example, a runner. He's running the Olympics. He's doing the 100-yard dash. He has to deny himself. He can't eat what he wants to eat. He can't get up in the morning. He has to get up and train. He has to keep his body in peak condition as he closes in on the race. And that means there are things that he has to just say, you can't have that. All of that's self-denial. And you can be very good at self-denial. But let's just say he does all of that. He's self-denial. He gets it all right. He runs the 100-yard dash and he wins. And they take him to the winner's box where you got a number two over here and number three beside you. And you're on the big box in the middle. You're number one. And they put the little thing around your neck and the crowd starts clapping. And self raises his hand and says, I did it. I'm the one. I did it. Self-denial is not the same as denying self. Because the one that's raising his hand saying, I did it, that's the one that has to be denied. So many times, self-denial can still be a benefit to self. Am I making sense? Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so Jesus is not saying self-denial. The two kind of look the same, but he's saying deny self. And that comes down to a very intimate, personal crucifixion that all of us go through. There's no other way to say it. Self's got to die. He's no good. He is no good. How long did you walk with the Lord before you realized that self is the issue? I mean, I've had a rocky walk. I've had a rocky salvation. I've had hills and valleys that I've gone through, and I've realized all of them. The problem was me. I was the whole problem the whole time. And we as Christians, we do everything we can to say, well, the devil. Sometimes it's just us. Sometimes the biggest devil is me, myself, and I. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, that self that you are, that I, that ego that you are, he has to be denied in every aspect. And only when you're willing and begin to take it upon yourself to deny self, only then are you able to even take up the cross. And just because you take up the cross, denying self never stops. Once it starts, as you grow, the only way you're growing, you're denying self more and more and more. So he said, deny yourself and then take up the cross. Now, the cross is, in those days, it's not like we think of the cross. When we think of the cross now, we think of a pretty necklace with a nice little crucifix on it. Or, you know, a bumper sticker that's got a cross. I love Jesus. But in those days, the cross only had one meaning. It was an instrument of death. The equivalent to you and I would be the electric chair. When you think of the electric chair, all you think of is somebody about to get burned. Somebody getting ready to die. Well, when you said the cross in Jesus' day and culture, it meant that somebody was getting ready to die. And so when he says, deny yourself and take up the cross, that's not something that everybody wanted. He just told his disciples a few moments ago, the Son of Man will be rejected and then be killed by crucifixion. And now he turns right around on the heels of that and says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and you have to take up the cross as well. And that's the only way that you can follow me. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So he's laying down a principle. It's a spiritual principle. All of us have to deal with it. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. Let me make it plain. When Jesus saved me, I was involved in everything wrong. If it was wrong, I had my hands in it somewhere. And there's pleasure in sin. The pleasures of sin, but for a moment. But there's pleasures there. If you love that lifestyle, you're going to lose eternal life. There's no way around it. But if you lose your life, meaning you lose that sinful lifestyle and all the things that self loves, if you lose all of that, you're going to gain spiritual life, which is fellowship with the Lord. In fact, Jesus said it this way: this is eternal life, that you know him. And we can only know him to the extent that we're following on to know the Lord. So he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, for my sake, for my sake. It doesn't mean you can just go out and do nonsense. It means that Jesus dictates what losing your life is. For my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Isn't it funny that he would say this at this particular time? Just when he just said, deny yourself. And now he says, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, there's no profit in that. And here's the reality. Self always wants more. Have you ever realized that? No matter what it is, self, if self likes it, self always wants more. My wife and I, we traveled up the highway and we stopped at Bucky's, you know, the big gas station place, Bucky's. And they have these, I don't know what they are, like honey roasted nuts. And it's got like a little tray of them. And whenever I go by, I pick up a tray of honey roasted nuts. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nuts are healthy, good fats. But the problem is that when I put them on the counter and I open it and I eat one of the little divisions of nuts, I keep going back until they're all gone. Because self always wants more. Self is never satisfied. Solomon, I believe it was Solomon, said the eye is never satisfied. We're always looking for more. And so even if you gave self everything at once and you gained the whole world, what profit is in it if you lose your own soul? And so Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples and to you and I that the denial of self is not only necessary, it's good for us. You know, it's like when you go on a fast. I don't know how many here fast. But have you ever noticed when you go on the fast and you know, you get out there, you know, 2, 3, 4 days, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost just seems so much more real? Have you ever felt that? There's times my wife and I used to fast, and we were a little bit younger then, but we would fast like 7 days. And I mean fasting. I don't mean the Daniel fast. I mean a fast. And I mean, you're walking in such a spiritual place. Every time you move, the Holy Spirit is all over you. It's just wonderful. And then you get to day 7 and you eat a meal and it was wonderful. Oh, I need to go on another fast because now I don't feel the Holy Spirit the same. You can gain the whole world. But if it causes you to lose that life that Jesus gives, what does it profit us? Jesus goes on to say, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? No matter what you get in this world, no matter what you achieve, no matter what you acquire, it is not nearly worth the price of your soul. Here's how you know what your soul is valued at. Look at the price the Creator paid for it. That's how you know the value of your soul. That's how you get a sense of what eternity really is. And he says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Jesus absolutely knows what he's talking about here because he was given the opportunity. Well, let me say this before I say that. When you look at the big global superstars whose name is a household name anywhere in the world. And you, whenever you see them, they're all glammed up. They always look perfect. Do you know who I'm talking about? There's a lot of them. But they're the global superstars of the world. You and I are to never believe that they're not paying a price for that. They're paying a price. They've made decisions. They've allowed things to transpire in their life or be involved in things so that they could get the opportunity to move to superstar status. And they're rolling, some of them, in the billions of dollars. The whole world is their playground. But they are paying a private price in the ungodly things that some of them have to do. And so if we look at this in Matthew chapter 4, this is the temptation in the wilderness, because the devil will make a deal with you. He'll let you have some of the things you want because he knows the things he lets you have are not equivalent to the price of your soul. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 says, again, the devil taketh him, Jesus, into a high, exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. The whole planet he showed Jesus, all the kingdoms, all the glory of those kingdoms. And he said to Jesus, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt just fall down and worship me. Saints, this is not just a temptation that was only given to Jesus. This is a temptation that's been given many times over to multitudes of people because it works. Because we want self once more. I mean, I don't want a 3-bedroom house. I want a 30-bedroom house. And people actually have it. But, you know, the devil will give it to you. I don't just want a car. I want a 15-car garage, and I want exotics in every slot. And Satan will actually, people actually acquire these kind of things, but there is a price. I look at, who was it? Bill Gates. The man has so much money, he don't even know how to spend it. But his marriage blew up on him. And I don't know. I'd rather have my marriage work than to have the money. We'll make it together. Whatever comes, we'll make it through it together than to have a bunch of money that just separates you. And I just read this past week, they got divorced years ago. He just had to make a legal payment to his ex-wife, get this, of $8 billion. $8 billion, that's how much he had to give his ex-wife 2-3 years after the fact. Sometimes it's better, and that is over, you know, not being true to the person. But sometimes it's better to just deny self and not go through the hardships that self will bring upon us. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is specifically said to the disciples because the very idea of a crucified Messiah was repugnant. We don't even think like that. Messiahs, no one's going to reject the Messiah. We all love the Messiah. We want more of the Messiah. And so to think that the Messiah now is going to be crucified, it would be easy not to want to be associated with that kind of thinking. And the disciples now, they're battling. They're battling back and forth within themselves. And Peter came right out and said, he rebuked Jesus for even mentioning the fact that you're going to die. He strongly rebuked him. And so Jesus is making it plain to the disciples and you and I by extension that if we are ashamed of me and my words, now read that carefully, because Jesus is saying that the way you treat the word of God is the way you treat Jesus. And the way you treat Jesus is the way you treat the word of God. They are inseparable. In the beginning was the word. Verse 14 says, and the word was made flesh. You cannot separate those two. And so Jesus is saying your attitude towards him or to his word, He said, if you're ashamed of him, now in this adulterous and sinful generation we're in this land of absolute darkness of death, if we're ashamed of him here, he's saying, I will be ashamed of you when I come into my glory with the Father and his holy angels. So he's given the disciples and you and I a reality check. If the whole world hates Jesus, which actually the whole world does hate Jesus, you and I don't get that. You and I can't do that. Because we have too much light. We know him. We know who he is, and we know his goodness. So if the whole world is saying we don't want Christ, we need to be somewhere and say, well, but we do. We want him. We need him. He's my Savior. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he said unto them, again, he's still speaking to the disciples, verily I say unto you that there will be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, this verse amongst textual critics is a flashpoint. And one going so far as to say, the reason I don't believe the Bible is because of this verse. Because the kingdom did not come in that generation of those that would have been standing there right now. Because he said, there'll be some of you that stand here, that are here right now, that you won't die until you see the kingdom. And they say, well, the kingdom did not come. Here's something I found out about God. Whenever he does something, he does it in a way you and I don't know. We didn't think he'd come that way. Now, I'll give you a good example. All of us, we search the scriptures, we pound them, and we all have an idea, even though they may be disagreement with one another, we have our own idea of how the rapture is going to play out based on the scriptures as we understand them. But I guarantee you, when the resurrection of life occurs, God's going to come in a way that you and I did not anticipate. See, have you ever seen the artist rendering? The artist rendering and the cars are wrecking and planes are falling out of the sky and people's spirits are going up to meet the Lord in the air. And some of us, that's what we have in our minds for the rapture, the resurrection of life. But if you and I are going up in the air this way, what are the people on the other side of the planet in China doing? Which direction are they going? Are we all going in different directions? So it can't play out the way sometimes that we think it is going to play out. God always does what he does way different. I mean, when the Messiah finally did come, it's like, what, from a virgin? We didn't know you could do that. We didn't know that was a possibility. And so every time God is going to do something, he does it in a unique way that you and I don't understand. And so when he says, there's be some of you that stand here which shall not taste of death, the carnal mind thinks of, well, that means people standing right there, they wouldn't die until the kingdom of God was spread across the planet, or at least across Israel. But I think the solution is so very easy, but you have to be somewhat spiritually minded, or at least you have to somewhat have an idea of the word of God, because when he says the kingdom of God, you have to define what that is. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the restoration of the Davidic kingdom with Jesus sitting on the throne? I don't think so. Well, it could possibly be, because we know the scripture can't be broken. And so in Luke chapter 17, we find out what the kingdom of God is, and when he had demand, verse 20, when he had demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That means you can't see it when it comes. Neither shall you say, lo here or lo there, because the kingdom of God is within you. And so it is my strong belief, and I haven't read any commentator that agrees with this, but I can still believe it, that the kingdom of God is God, the Holy Spirit, taking up his abode in you. And Pentecost was those that were standing here right there. They were still alive at Pentecost, which does away with the argument of the textual critics saying that this hasn't occurred. No, when the Holy Spirit came, here it says the kingdom of God is within you. meaning the Holy Spirit brings the authority of the eternal kingdom and sets it up inside of each one of us. That's why we don't do what we used to do, because we're living under the authority of another kingdom, of another government. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, let's slow down and let's look at the sequence of events to understand what's happening here. He began by telling his disciples the Son of Man would be crucified, would be killed. And he would rise again. And immediately Peter, representing all of them really, they're struggling in their mind. How could this be to the extent that Peter rebukes them? So they're struggling with this concept of a crucified Messiah. And so Jesus realizes the struggle that they're going through. They've seen all the miracles. They've done miracles based on his name and his authority. But he sees the struggle they're going through. And so he wants to give them another experience to help them through the confusion. And that's what I believe the transfiguration is about. After 6 days. So what happened 6 days ago? Well, they were having the discussion about Jesus being crucified, or being killed rather. So he takes Peter, the one who tried to rebuke him, and James and John, and leadeth them into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured. Now, this word transfigured, it means metamorphosis. In fact, the Greek word is where we get our word metamorphosis from. It means, Kenneth Weiss defines it this way, a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It means a reality on the inside that changed the outside. And let me just throw this in. You had a reality on the inside the day you got saved that still abides in you, and it is causing a change on the outside. Remember the old Assemblies of God, something on the inside, working on the outside? Oh, what a change in my life. That's really a long duration metamorphosis that all of us are involved in now. We call it sanctification, but that's really what it is. We're being changed. I, some time ago, was looking at the change that'll occur at the resurrection of life, just trying to press into it to get a better understanding. And I came across a fact in nature that's absolutely amazing concerning this metamorphosis. We all know that caterpillars turn into butterflies. We're all aware. But that process is so amazing that what the caterpillar does, he doesn't just get skinny and grow wings and start flying. That's not what the metamorphosis is. He creates a sac at the appointed time. He creates a sac that he abides in. And then he releases enzymes from his own body that dissolve his body entirely. Meaning that when this process is over, there's this sac of fluid that's just filled with enzymes. No part of the caterpillar's left. It's all gone. And then from those enzymes, God causes a butterfly to begin to form, which is a totally different creature than the one that dissolved in the sac. And so I think about that, and I think about, well, God, if you can do that in nature, we miss it all the time. We just think, oh, that's cute. But God is showing his power. He's showing what he's at. No wonder Paul said, thou fool. So he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. So as he's transfigured, it's not his clothes that are shining. It's his person. It's from the inside of him is shining through his body and illuminating his clothes. And to such a degree, exceeding white as snow, Mark says, so that no fuller on earth can white them. Now, a fuller is a worker who cleaned or bleached garments, who made them clean, white. And Mark says that this shining of his raiment was that so that no fuller on earth, no matter how good he was, could not wipe them the same, meaning that this was an otherworldly experience. This was a light that doesn't come from this world. And there appeared unto them, Elias, which means Elijah, with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. You think? And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. So we see then that Jesus, as he is transfigured right in front of the three disciples, suddenly Moses and Elijah are there. Now you remember Elijah, he left his planet, he never died. He left his planet on a fiery chariot and never died. And you look at Moses. Moses was under the rebuke of God. He was not allowed to go into the promised land because he smote the rock rather than speaking to the rock. And so God said, you'll not go into the promised land, but look at the goodness of God. That now here Moses is in the promised land. Now, have you ever wondered when you read this, how did Peter know, how did Mark know who Elijah and Moses are? They never saw them. They didn't know what they looked like. I mean, there weren't pictures in that day that they could look at and say, ah, that looks like Moses. And the best my studies is that in their discussions, Jesus with these two, they must have been addressing each other by name. And the disciples overheard the names that they were calling one another. And so they were talking with Jesus. And again, Mark leaves it out of his gospel. As you read the other gospels, the content of their discussion, they were talking about Jesus's decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about the crucifixion, which is exactly what the disciples are now wrestling with in their own minds. How can the Messiah be crucified? And see, when you press the human mind like that, it's like John the Baptist, when he went to prison, he sent people to Jesus to ask him, are you he? Or should we look for another? You know, it's very easy for us to start wavering, and the disciples are in that wavering state, and Jesus is trying to buttress their faith by, just because you don't understand it does not mean that it's not right and that it's not real. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter answered and said, our friend Peter, Master, it is good for us to be here. So let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, again, Peter's not trying to do wrong. He thinks he's doing a good thing. He's like, man, we just need to hang out here. We'll build these tabernacles. We don't have to go back down the mountain at all. We can just stay here. We're liking it here with you. But his mistake was that even though he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he didn't know what the Son of the living God was, that he's God in the flesh. And so he put him on an equal platform with Moses and Elijah. Now, can you imagine that? That wouldn't be a compliment, not to Jesus. To you and I, it would be a great compliment. Put me on the same platform with Moses or Elijah? Yeah, that's good. But for Jesus, it's a demotion. Because Jesus could remember, he could remember when Moses was a sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees and how he saved him and how he used his life. Jesus has always been God. One for thee, at least he put Jesus' tabernacle first. One for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews, there's a good number of verses given to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses and over the law and over the tabernacle types and shadows. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of and the full canon of Scripture, but these men are wrestling in their minds trying to determine what is right. He said that because he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. We're going to stop right there. I don't want to go any further. In fact, when we start next session, we may back up one verse and start there and move into this. So with that being said, Jackie, would you come, please, and close our services?
Amen. Amen. Let's give God a hand clap for the word. Amen. The only announcement we have is, of course, if you have a given, continue to give and support the ministry so the true word of God can go out. And at this time, we're going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for being so awesome, so loving, so kind to your people. Thank you for every heart, every person that joined in online and is in the building. God, I thank you for letting them be here. God, I thank you for the man of God that spoke. May you pour into his vessel increasingly, abundantly, everything that he poured out, God, continue to pour into him. God, I pray that you allow the people that heard the word to not leave here and just let it fall to the ground, fall to the wayside. But let us aim to do higher, to strive to be doers of the word and not hearers only. God, I pray that you protect every person on their ride home, and I pray that you cover us this week. And we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' most holy, precious name. Amen.